Gathering is to commemorate the work of the cross, what Christ accomplished there on our behalf when we were unworthy, unfit, and while we were yet sinners, Paul would say it. Christ died for us. And I know I take special time every time we do communion to talk specifically and gear the entire service toward that, because it is a very important time. We were talking a little bit of it at the door, and I was going to kind of mention this in some respect. We were talking a little bit at the door tonight with different ones about how different people through the years have viewed communion, especially in church history. There have been certain points in church history where they actually had deacons of the church bar the table, and they would consider each person that came forward to partake because of what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 11, and they believed it was such a worthy, such a sacred time that if your life seemed to be out of sorts and you were under church discipline, they were not going to administer communion to you because they felt as though you were drinking damnation unto your soul, as Paul writes there. Now, I don't personally believe that that is the approach that we take. Reason being is when Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing to the church as a whole, and he leaves it up to personal decision because he wants them to know the dangers of partaking unworthily, but every person must make their decision concerning that. And as your pastor, I feel it is my responsibility every time to remind us of the gravity of this time, but also remind us that we can have joy and celebrate, because that's what this time is about. And as you got your Bibles, we're going back to John chapter 10. We were there this morning. I've talked over with several pastors how they conduct communion. I know Brother Derek, when he was pastor here, I've talked to him several times, especially before I ever ran my first communion service as your pastor. I talked to him and kind of got some of my outline from him. And one thing that he said is he particularly likes to stick to a lot of the same material, 1 Corinthians 11. And he said that's how he feels to do it and how he presents communion. For me, I do it a little differently. I just kind of find the message that I really feel like goes along with the idea of communion. It's not necessarily out of 1 Corinthians 11. There's many different ideas on how to do it, but we know it's a sacred time. And I saved particularly this point this morning, not just because I probably would have been several more minutes preaching, but also because I wanted to save this point that we preached, that I didn't preach this morning, and that message for tonight, because this is the place where I was headed with the message about the Good Shepherd. This morning we looked at John 10 and we discussed the Good Shepherd and his sheep. We looked first of all how he gathers his sheep, second of all how he guides his sheep, and then third how he guards them, how he is the door and he layeth down, if you would, in front of the entrance, and nothing can get to us unless it comes by him or through him. And tonight, as we approach the communion table, I want to consider one more thing that Jesus outlines about himself as the Good Shepherd here in John chapter 10. And I feel it goes right along with communion. Not only how he gathers his sheep, how he guides, how he guards, but how he gives unto his sheep. And let's read John 10, verse number 10 is where we're going to begin tonight. And read down to verse 18, probably the more familiar portion of this chapter. A lot of it's familiar, but very familiar, especially verse number 10. John 10 and 10, the writer says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We'll stop right there this evening. And the title of this simply is, we're coming before the table, the Good Shepherd's greatest gift. The Good Shepherd's greatest gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of celebration, but also a time of examination as we come before the table and we consider what it is you've done on our behalf. Lord, we have a very great tendency at times to let our spiritual memory wane, but I pray, bring it to the forefront of our minds what you have done as the Good Shepherd, or however you use the title in Scripture, the light of the world, all the truth from heaven, whatever it is, Lord, you have presented yourself in many ways, but ultimately, you are the only way, the absolute way, and we thank you for the work of Calvary. We will commemorate that tonight. As oft as we do it in remembrance of your work. And Father, I pray that you'd bless this time for your glory, as you promised to be with us when we do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look here, the Good Shepherd, what he gives to the sheep. And in these verses, there's three particular things I want to highlight. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but talking about this idea of what the shepherd gives to the sheep. First of all, the goal of the shepherd's giving, what the end result is found there in verse number 10, very familiar. He said, I am come that they may have, or they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. How truly remarkable is it that the Good Shepherd came for the purpose to give unto his sheep an abundant life, a full life. Now, if you begin to study any about that concept of life in the Scriptures, you would find in the New Testament there are three Greek words that are all translated into our English word for life. And we really don't get that connection unless we do a little digging. First of all, there is the Greek word bios, and it speaks of a natural life. It can speak of plants, animals, or human. It's where we get our word biology from. It speaks of that which is natural life. That's found a few times in the New Testament. It's probably the least familiar of the terms used in the New Testament to speak of life, but it is there. It speaks of any natural form of life. There's another word, a second word, which is the word psyche. This speaks of the conscious life or the life of the mind. It's often used in connection to human consciousness or awareness of living. That one's used more frequently in the New Testament, often of the actual life force of an individual or a person being aware of the fact that we have life or we are alive. But here in John chapter 10, when Jesus is presenting himself as the Good Shepherd, painting a picture for our hearts and minds to understand, he says that the reason he has come, the whole entire purpose of his existence, is that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, if you looked around that crowd that day, some people would have said, well, you know, I'm already alive. So what do you mean that I might have life? I'm not dead. But this word for life is the word Zoe. It speaks of a supernatural life. And it is life that is connected with God himself. It is this type of life that man cannot achieve on his own. It's one of the favorite words of the Apostle John. Beside the word believe, this word life is mentioned probably second only to the word believe in the Gospel of John, and often in connection with Christ. He uses it, John uses more times than I can recount to you tonight. I began to go through the listing of it, and I said we would be there for 3 hours if I just went through the verses alone where it's used in the Gospel of John. But John begins his Gospel by talking about this kind of life. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, in him was life. This word Zoe, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he opens his gospel by talking about this God-centered life, and he also closes his gospel by talking about this divine life. He says this in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He said, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John's entire purpose and goal was to communicate the fact that Jesus came not to renovate our lives, not to just give us a better life, but to give us an entirely new life, a life that comes from above. In nearly every major discourse of Jesus contained in John's gospel, he speaks of this life, this higher life that he comes to bring. Oh, to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, he said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, in John chapter 4, when speaking to the woman by the well, he says, the water that I shall give thee shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In John 5, Jesus tells how he passed from death unto an all entirely new type of life. In John 6, he calls himself the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he speaks of the light of life. Here in John 10, he speaks of this type of life on two different times. At the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, in John chapter 12, he speaks to the disciples and he tells how God's commandment is life. And also in John 14, he simply calls himself the life once again. And finally in John 17, he describes this life in this way. What is this life that John speaks about and Jesus talks about, no matter whether he's talking to Nicodemus or the woman by the well? What is this life? John 17 and 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does it mean to live like John speaks of living? It means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to know him as the bread of life, to know him as the light of life, to know him as the good shepherd, to know him as the bread come down from heaven, to know him as the resurrection and the life, to know him as all of these things is to know this life that he speaks about. And he says, I am come that you might have life. This life is a higher form of life. We don't just add Jesus to our lives in hopes that it will improve our current existence, but Jesus exchanges our kind of living for his kind of living. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That Jesus came to exchange our lowly form of life, our bios, if you would, our psyche, if you would. He exchanges that for a heavenly type of life. We're not waiting till we get to eternity to enjoy this type of life. If we are in Christ, we have been made new creatures, and we are already living this eternal life. We know the joy of it. We know the connection and the communion that we have with Christ. This is the kind of life that is only found in relationship with Christ. Here Jesus attaches the adjective. It would have been enough if he said, I have come that they may have this life. But he said that they might have this life and have it more abundantly. Where we get the name of this church, Abundant Life. Oh, what a wonderful description. He didn't have to say it this way, but I'm glad he did, because this word abundant means over and beyond, more than enough. This is the gift of an overflowing life. It's not just a heavenly glimpse or a divine spark, but it is a life teeming with divine essence of who God is. Every day that we live, oh, we're living in the life of God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I find it incredible. This is the kind of gift or this is the goal of the gift that Christ has come. But as with all gifts worth giving, the second thing I'll note here is that it may be offered freely, but it certainly isn't cheap, the cost of this gift. He says there in the very next verse, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The only way for us poor sheep to know the full and rich life that the shepherd desires for us to have was for him to give his life. It's a paradox, isn't it? The only way for us to ever know how to live was for him to come down and die. Oh, and that's part of the reason we celebrate the communion table, is the fact that he died so that we can live. Oh, and he said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, he said there in Mark 10 and 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, death demanded payment for the sins committed. God's justice required wrath to be poured out upon the sinful. The law required judgment to be passed and guilt to be declared. And so what did Jesus come down and do? Oh, he died in our place. Oh, he took and drunk down the damnation and the wrath of God against sin so that we could walk away free. And there he fulfilled the law and all of its righteous demands against sin. He became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. This is the gift of Christ, to give us eternal life. But the gift wasn't free. It cost him his life so that now we can know what his life really was and live in such a life. Oh, the straying sheep were doomed to face the undiluted fury of God, which is so awful that the New Testament simply calls it the second death. Every one of us straying sheep were doomed to face an eternity without God. We were without hope in the world, and there to drink down the eternal fury of a God angered by sin, that was our destiny. Oh, a dreadful state of eternal death, separated from God and his goodness, and eternally consumed in the fires of torment. That was our destination, every sheep, every soul. But the glory of what Isaiah declared is now seen in the light of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he declares these words. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us. Going astray. He goes on to write, he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, that's the bleak reality of life, apart from the gift that the shepherd come to impart. Being straying sheep, wandering into oblivion, and not oblivion, but ultimately final judgment, having not one plea to make, having no excuse to offer, having no covering with which to cover our sins. Oh, but you know what? He did not stop there in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, because he says in the very last portion of verse 6, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every straying, every wandering of our hearts, every sinful action, God laid upon the good shepherd. And there he gave his life for the sheep. Oh, he goes on there in chapter 53 in verse 11 to say, he shall see the travail of his soul, talking about the Father, and shall be satisfied. Oh, hallelujah. And he said, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I am come that you might have life. But the only way you can have life is for there to be payment for sin. But the ultimate reality is this: it does not matter how much we try to pay for it. We would have never been able to pay for it. We would have paid for eternity in hell. And yet the justice of God would not have been satisfied against your sin or against mine. But 3 hours on a Friday afternoon, Jesus took down the wrath of God so that we could be made righteous in his sight. Oh, what a gift. Oh, hallelujah. The third thing I want to note in these verses is the commandment of the Father. The gift left us with a smitten shepherd, because in order for the straying sheep to be brought back into the fold, the shepherd had to die. And sheep without a shepherd are a sad lot. That's why Jesus often referred to the Jews as their sheep without a shepherd. And you find that he had compassion upon them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, because they just wander aimlessly. They have no direction. They'll die on their own. He saw them like this, and he knew that death was required in order to win back the heart of the sheep. Oh, yet the gift of abundant life costs the shepherd his life. To purchase our soul from the sinful debt we had incurred, a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And wonder of wonders, the good shepherd became a spotless lamb, and with the cost of his own life, he died in our place. But let me ask you tonight, what good is a dead shepherd? I don't care how good he was when he was alive. A dead shepherd can lead no one. A dead Savior can rescue no one. Oh, but I love what Jesus says here. He said the Father's commandment concerning the slain shepherd in verse 17 and 18. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And I've never paid attention into verse 18, but it struck me afresh. Oh, this commandment have I received of my Father. This sure word of God have I received from my Father. First, let me just say this. This wasn't injustice on the part of God the Father. Christ was a willing participant all the way to the cross. Liberal theologians have tried to hijack this and say that how can you believe in a God that would send his own son who was innocent to die for the guilty? It doesn't make sense, because the Son was a willing participant. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He was not bound against his will. He willed to go to the cross to rescue you and I, because he is the good shepherd. It was the will of the Trinity for the cross to take place. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God willed it, Jesus fulfilled it, and the Spirit concealed it and made it known unto all. He revealed it, if you would be a better way to put it. Oh, here it was. All three involved. Three persons, one God, one essence. This wasn't injustice on the part of God. I picture Isaac upon Abraham's altar. We don't find where he ever tried to get off the altar. It's just a small type, a small picture, but nonetheless a powerful one. A young man, probably old enough, probably a teenager, maybe even in his 20s. We don't really know exactly how old he was, but he's old enough to carry the wood for a sacrifice. And so that meant he was at least a strapping young lad. Definitely old enough to overpower his father, who was well over 100 years old at that point. But yet he didn't do that. He laid down upon that altar willingly. But how much more willing was Christ to die? Because it was the will of the Father for him to die. But not only was it the will of the Father for him to die, but it was the commandment of the Father for him to get back up on the third day. He said, you know this, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. But just as sure as it is my Father's will and my desire to go there and lay down my life, it is my Father's will, it is my Father's commandment to get back up on the third day. Oh, it would be more readily easy for the sun to stop shining and for this world to go off into oblivion in an instant than it would for Jesus to have stayed in the grave on Resurrection Sunday, because God had commanded it. And we're talking about the God who, when he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he said, "Let there be life," there was life. He created out of nothing simply by his commandment. So therefore, he had already commanded that Jesus get back up from the dead. He had empowered him by the power of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. This same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. And he also willed it by his own word and commanded it. And Jesus said, "This is the truth, that although I will die, I will get back up again." Been more likely for the earth to fall off its axis and for the world as we know it to pass into oblivion than for Christ to stay in the tomb. He said, "Because my Father has commanded it, it is going to happen without fail." Having no greater gift than what he could offer for humanity, Jesus gave us himself. He died for us, but he didn't just die. He laid down his life and took it back up again. So now the writer of Hebrews would say, "And he ever liveth to make intercession for us." He died for us. He lives for us. Why is that? So that he can impart abundant life to us. He loves us that much. That's the extent of his love. So how much does God love us? How much does he love us? I can't answer that in its fullness. All I can say is look at the cross. Because that is the picture of the extent of how far God was willing to go so that we might know him and love him. So tonight, as we come around the table in just a few moments, I want us to remember these things. Let's consider the gift of life offered by Christ, the cost with which the gift was afforded us freely, and then third, the fact that we have a living shepherd, because a dead shepherd would do us no good. No matter how good he was in his life, no matter how many miracles he performed when he was on this earth, if he stayed in the tomb, who could he save from sin? But because he got back up again. The writer, Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, "By his resurrection we are justified." He was raised for our justification. Because of that, it gives our justification viability in the sight of God. So let's stand this evening. We're going to pray. Reason I give a heads up, and I say this almost every time, but I feel it my duty to do so. I give a heads up. I give as much forewarning knowledge as I can when we have communion. It's number one, so that you can prepare your hearts. Because I don't have to remind you, but I'm going to anyway, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. That those that are within that church that were drinking unworthily, for whatever the reasons were, drinking unworthily, he said, "You do so unto the, you drink damnation unto your soul." It's a serious time. And so I trust that you, if there's anything in your lives, you've made it right, because we're not here for fun and games. We're here to commemorate our Lord's work. So as we go to the Lord in prayer for just a few moments, first of all, I ask you to pray for sincerity of heart, honesty of heart that says, "Lord, any roadblocks or sin, let it be removed, because I want to do this in honesty and sincerity, not in hypocrisy." Second of all, pray for memory of Christ's accomplishment. And third, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. But he said, do it until I come. We do this in expectation of him coming again. So pray for those things tonight. Sincerity, memory, and expectation. Father, thank you tonight for this wonderful time called communion. Lord, we do not gather around